Open your Bible to Acts chapter 15. Civility has fallen on hard times. In recent days, we have had to take matters all the way to the Supreme Court to decide whether a man in Colorado should be forced to design a wedding cake that would violate his deeply held religious convictions, and whether a pregnancy center in California had to advertise for abortion services. We followed the story of the president's press secretary being asked to leave a restaurant due to her political ideology, a member of the U.S. House of Representatives openly calling for people to form mobs designed to actively harass those with whom she disagrees, and an alleged comedian or two who suggest criminal acts against the children, the family members of our nation's leaders. One side wants to talk about the political accomplishments of our president and nothing else. The other side wants to talk about his crassness and his lack of civility. Arguments can be made on both sides, and it seems that we have teamed up into tribes and we have decided we're going to be on one side or the other. The debate about the best way to deal with children of illegals crossing our border has degenerated into a sort of Hatfields and McCoy feud, with both sides woefully ignorant of the facts many times. If you look for solutions, most are busy looking around for ammunition for their particular viewpoint. I grew up hearing adults recommend that people should never discuss two things, religion or politics. Maybe instead they should have been teaching us how to discuss religion and politics in a civil, reasoned, gentle way. Today, as we come to Acts 15, I would say that we, the church, have a golden opportunity set before us in the midst of this chaotic social upheaval that is taking place around us. This table portrays the ultimate act of grace, presenting love to unlovable people, sacrifice to those who least deserve it, forgiveness to those who respond by nailing the one bringing forgiveness to a cruel cross. There is darkness, there's bitter anger taking over our national conversation. If we really understand the message of Christ's broken body and his blood shed for miserable sinners, and that's us, then we have a remarkable opportunity to speak light into the darkness, truth into the shallow thinking, and hope into the despair that increasingly defines our world. What if you were caught up in all the rhetoric? What if you recently unfriended someone because they posted how great or how vile our president has become? What if you only hang out with like-minded people in the break room or the school cafeteria or around your dinner table with like-minded people, always, never with those chuckleheads whose politics are so much contrary to your own and perhaps even disgust you? And then one day you find yourself in the company of a community of people who hold a variety of opinions and preferences and perspectives. And these people sometimes disagree. Sometimes they actively disagree with one another. But they hold to a standard of truth that allows them to stay unified on the essentials and to show grace on the non-essentials. What if you are used to, well, whose side are you on? And you're used to taking one side or the other on almost every thing that comes into a conversation, and then you find this group who is able to maintain civility and talk through things and reason and listen to people with opposing points of view, knowing they solidly have a core of truth that they hold to regardless, non-negotiable, but ready to hear what you have to say. And what if this place is called church? We're not always known the churches of America. We're not always known as places where that sort of thing is found. This morning we're going to learn how to have a good church fight. I'm not trying to pick a fight. Just wanting to learn the biblical way to have one in the unlikely event we would need to know how to do it. Churches are not always known for unity, that's to be certain. But Jesus' prayer for us was precisely for that. He wasn't talking about an absence of disagreement where everybody just gets told what to believe and believes it. He wasn't talking about a total lack of any kind of problems that would come along. No group of thinking individuals would ever always agree on everything. But learning how to deal with our differences, that's worth exploring. Rather than joining in on the name-calling attacks going on around us, I believe the church ought to be the leader in directing our fractured world to a new way of thinking. Civility and graciousness ought to be our hallmarks. The opportunity behind our national crisis is right here. We have that opportunity. We have a whole nation of people who are about to celebrate or not celebrate the 4th of July, the Independence Day holiday, for a country that they either like or loathe or whatever. But in the midst of this anger and confusion around us, we, the church, ought to be different. Acts 15 provides an actual case history of a church conflict, and the church conflict resolution manual is right here in Acts 15. What might have crippled the early church for centuries to come by introducing a chasm of difference between two groups of people, instead ends up infusing vitality and vibrancy and winsomeness into their witness to the world. So let's set the scene and then identify seven steps in tackling the problem with spirit-filled wisdom. I know a seven-point sermon and the Lord's table. We won't be out here until 2:30, but I'll try to hurry. And we might have a church conflict right there. I don't know. And by the way, these work not only in a church conflict. These principles, I think, are applicable to any kind of conflict, personal conflict that you might face. So 15 verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So by way of background, for the first decade of its existence, the church was a very, very Jewish fellowship. People who came to faith at the very beginning there, it was the day of Pentecost, so mostly Jewish people were there in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was a mostly Jewish place, and so the people who made up the early church started out with this Jewish background. It was an exciting time, filled with changes. By AD 40, it was firmly established, and virtually every adult in the church had come from a Jewish background. Not everyone, but mostly. The first Nepali Church of Memphis met here until recently, and everyone in the first Nepali Church speaks Nepali, amazingly enough. And for the most part, not much else. Everybody shares common stories of being a refugee and the difficulties that they faced and coming to a country where they don't really understand the language and the culture and all of that. Their commonality is being the minority, very much the minority religion in the country of Nepal. Several of us visited the fellowship back in Wilson Hall on Sunday afternoons when they were there. And, you know, a bit of a language barrier. I have no idea what they're saying up there, but you kind of tell that they're praying now, so I'll bow my head, and I think they're done now, so I'll look, and when they sing the songs, I get the idea that they're praising God, and I know Bikram well enough, the leader, to know that he's teaching the truth, and he's maybe directed us to a passage of Scripture and said it in English, so I could be kind of there too. But I didn't know much about what was going on. And yet, a common Savior, a common theology that bound us together, and we could come afterwards and kind of shake hands and look at each other and know that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But difficult, because their whole situation is so very different than my situation. But then the Apostle Paul began to preach to the Gentiles. God had called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Next thing you know, this church up north is specializing in Gentile evangelism, and lots of non-Jewish people, Gentiles, are coming to faith in Christ. And they're joining this church. Another decade passes, and they've sent Paul and Barnabas off to the far corners of the earth, where they take the gospel to lots more Gentiles in particular. And mainly Gentiles are coming to faith. Gentiles who, by the way, pretty much ignore that rich 2,000-year Jewish heritage. They don't keep the Sabbath. They've never kept the Sabbath. They don't observe Passover every year. How could you possibly not observe Passover? Some of them aren't even circumcised, and that's been the identifying mark of the covenant people for a couple of thousand years. And there's this growing sense of alarm back in Judea, Jerusalem in particular, of these Jewish background believers, that the church is losing something that it's always had. Its Jewish flavor is being kind of getting dissipated with all of these Gentiles who have come into the fellowship. 32 years ago, I joined the board of North Africa Mission. It got its start back in the 1880s. And it was a tight family of missionaries when I came into the picture, committed to taking the gospel to a very least reached people group, Arab Muslims of North Africa, and then after a while to the Middle East as well. Everyone knew each other. Missionaries from Tunisia knew the missionaries over in Morocco, and they would get together for these fellowship gatherings, and also for business meetings. Were like a big town hall where everybody kind of got together and shared what they were thinking, and gave their opinions on things, and they were heard by those who were in charge. And the guy in charge was a guy who had been out there in the trenches with these people, and he was beloved by them and trusted by them. And then we expanded. We became Arab World Ministries, and we moved into the Middle Eastern countries. And growth meant a change in how things were done. Could no longer be based in Aix-en-Provence in the south of France and in Marseille. That was the right place to be for North Africa, because flying out of North Africa, you would fly into Marseille. But if you're flying out of Yemen, you don't come to Marseille. That's just not sensible. And there were people in different directions, and so the headquarters was moved from the south of France to the south of England, and different people were in charge, and we'd gotten bigger, and it was no longer possible for everybody to kind of have their hand on the cup of leadership, and people began to get a little uncomfortable with it, because it wasn't the way it used to be. And when I joined the mission, we all got to talk, and we all got to say what we wanted to say. And then in 2011, AWM, Arab World Ministries, merged with Pioneers, and more changes, lots more changes, and suddenly it's not 400 missionaries, now it's 2,000, 3,000 missionaries. and a whole different way of leadership and change was just coming fast and furious. It's a wonderful transition. It's a wonderful merger, but not always easy. They say that change is inevitable, except from a vending machine, and change comes. It just happens, whether you like it or not. It just happens. It's been a wonderful thing to watch. Lots of emotions, lots of cultural patterns, personal preferences in the mix. What can we hold on to? What do we need to let go of? Lots of emails from people who are saying, I don't like this. I don't know why, but I don't like it, and working through it. And these are missionaries who've chosen to go to the hardest place in the world with a message that is least welcomed, and they're all type A personalities, and it was a challenging thing. But God brought great unity in the midst of all of that. So let's see how the differences are resolved by using God, Holy Spirit, God-given wisdom. Seven steps. First step, verses 2 through 6, squarely confront the issue. And when Paul and Barnabas had had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy. There's that joy again that we looked at a couple weeks ago. They were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." So there we go. We've identified the problem. There's the crisis. And Paul and Barnabas determined to squarely confront the issue. This delegation from Antioch up north, the Gentile-based church, goes down to Judea. And there is this Judean delegation, ethnic Jews, now believers in Jesus. We're all brothers and sisters here. The first to arrive at the party, by the way, if you didn't know, we've been here longer than you have. And the church in Jerusalem is kind of the mothership, and you're kind of one of those extra add-on things out there. We're used to calling the shots. We're charter members. And they engage, well, first of all, the group up in Antioch engage Paul and Barnabas in no small dissension and disputation. That means there was kind of a big barn burner of a fight, and they're trying to come to terms with this thing. And then when they get together with this Judean bunch, Paul and Barnabas have some things to say. Why? Well, the Judean guys are in danger of adding works to the message of salvation. They're saying, you know, in order for a Gentile man to be in the church of Jesus Christ, they need to undergo circumcision, because that's always been the mark of the covenant, of belonging. And if Gentile men are to be a part of the church, then they must at least carry out that part of the law of Moses. Never mind the rest of it so far. We might want to bring in some more of that later on. Paul recognizes that salvation by grace alone is at stake on this issue. World outreach is also in jeopardy. If you're going to turn this message of the gospel that this table represents, if you're going to turn it into a Jewish kind of a thing, where you got to enter through the Jewish door to get to Christianity, how is the gospel going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth? Question. Why doesn't Paul just blast these guys as heretics, these leaders in the church in Jerusalem who had been Pharisees. He knows all about being a Pharisee, right? Why does he not just call them out on the carpet and say, you guys are a bunch of heretics. You're bringing works into the message of salvation, and we won't have that here. Why doesn't he say it that way? Well, because they aren't, at least not intentionally. I read this and realize they don't understand the ramifications of what they're saying. I think their motives are good. To their very Jewish way of thinking, it just makes sense to include the sign of belonging that's always been there into the whole thing of Christianity. Paul and Barnabas don't dismiss these men as meddlesome outsiders or brand them as dangerous false teachers. Neither do they ignore the problem and just hope it goes away. You know, just, we've got plenty of room between us and Antioch here. Maybe this will calm down all by itself. It'll just go away. They don't ignore it. Too big for that. So they face the problem squarely. They address the question, what is at stake? No harboring unspoken tensions, no taking sniper shots at the opposition or gathering others to their side. They drag things out into the cold, harsh light of day and deal with it. And so there's the issue. Confront the thing. Deal with it. You got a wasp in your kitchen. You either ignore it and hope it finds its way out, or you smack it with the first whack. The last thing you want to do is just kind of stir it up because it's not going to end well. Number two, still in verses 2-6, enlist the help of God-chosen leadership. Enlist the help of God-chosen leadership. So you squarely confront the issue. You enlist the help of God-chosen leadership. The church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas and certain others to Jerusalem to confer with their leaders there, apostles and elders, about the problem. Now, God has raised up leaders for the church, and the wise church takes advantage of that resource, and so this council is called. The church has never faced this kind of situation before. There's no handbook that tells them what to do, but they recognize, well, God has leaders up here and God has leaders down here, and let's come together and deal with this situation from a godly perspective. They're not going to Jerusalem to get instructions from the mother church. Rather, they are gathering together as God-appointed leaders to understand and discern what God's will is. Now, this is a challenge for some of us, because if we had been there, we might say, well, hey, I know those guys. I grew up with that guy. What makes his decision any better than mine? You ever kind of get that idea when you got a leader, whether it's in church or somewhere else, and the leader comes to a decision and you say, I don't like that decision, and I know that person, and they're not all that smart. What makes that decision any better? Well, the short answer is God. When our board meets as a board, when our board of elders meets as a board, makes a decision, that's not a bunch of individuals in there sharing their opinions. The board, when it meets as a board, is not speaking individual ideas. It's speaking as a board. And whatever the organization is, and at whatever level that board is involved, in this situation, you have God-chosen leaders. We make a big deal about we recognize elders and deacons. We don't vote them in, vote them out. We seek God's leading and determine who it is God wants us to have as elders and deacons and such as that. It's not that we're running for office. It's bigger than that. It's God's provision for us. And when God brings us to a decision as a board, God has superintended over us, Lord willing, and it's our responsibility as individual board members to speak with the board. Sometimes people say, well, yeah, but what did you think? And I say, it doesn't matter what I thought. It matters what the board said. Yeah, but I know that some people didn't really like it. And we, you know, our Supreme Court, we was a 5-4 decision. And which one were the four? Which ones were the five? A board should never do that. You come out of that boardroom and this is what we've decided. And authority works that way. There's something in us that wants to hold ultimate veto power over whatever authority that might be. Yeah, the husband's the head of the home, but, you know, talk about chuckleheads. That guy can be one sometimes. So I'll decide whether I submit or not. Well, that's not authority. Jesus met a centurion who understood authority, and Jesus marveled at his understanding of that concept. I have over the years watched people come and they don't know what to do about a particular situation, a significant major question, and they ask to sit down with our elders and we sit down and we talk these things through. And I have yet to see the elders hand down some heavy-handed decision. This is God's will kind of an answer. What I have seen is God do some remarkable things in those moments where people are ready to do, you know, whatever God says through the God-appointed leadership. That's a powerful thing. Now, certainly, sometimes the God-appointed leaders can go a little crazy and use that as a hammer, and that's a bigger problem. But that's extraordinary. We ought to squarely confront the issue, and we ought to enlist the help of God-appointed leaders. This is God's will being handed down to us through his provision for us of leadership. Thirdly, honestly appraise the issue at hand. And that's from verse 7 on down to about verse 12. They just work through the whole issue. They appraise the issue at hand. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus." There it is. "In the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So the opportunity is given to hear all sides of the issue. Those who had been Pharisees before coming to faith in Christ are honestly struggling with the issue. To their way of understanding, just steeped in the Jewish tradition of their whole life, they were struggling to figure out, why don't these other people see things my way? It's not a power struggle. It's not somebody just deciding, well, I'm going to take over and I'm going to use this as the leverage to do it. The thing is debated at length, and Peter listens. Well, that right there is a modern miracle. Peter's listening, right? There was a time when he would not have done anything other than dig in his heels and talk a bit louder, a bit more loudly. "Not me, Lord. I'll never deny you. Not me, Lord. You're not going to wash my feet. Had they come with their minds made up, there would have been a split that would have crippled the church. But then Peter makes three key points here. He says, first of all, God has settled the issue of Gentile salvation in the early days, and that's a 10-year time jump back to when he preached to the non-Jewish home of Cornelius back in Acts 10 and 11. And these Gentiles were given the Holy Spirit, and no distinction was made between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers in Jesus. These Gentiles heard the same message of salvation, the same story that the table tells us as Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. And they came to faith in the very same way. No distinction. Secondly, any added requirement for Gentile salvation amounts to putting God to the test, Peter says. It's wrong to allow what God forbids, but it's also wrong to forbid what God allows. We test God when we push to see how far we can get. Now, I just spent a few days with four grandchildren, and they're at that age where they know how to push and negotiate. And you know my rule of child rearing, never negotiate with terrorists. And so we walk into a convenience store we've stopped for gas, and we walk through the convenience store, and the four-year-old says, "Oh, can we get this? Oh, can we get this?" And I said, "No, put it back. The one sure way not to get that is to do what you just did." And so, we test God to see how tied in am I really to doing things the way God says it has to be, because I would really rather it be this other way. Testing God is not something we want to be guilty of. Number three, to require Gentiles to keep the law is to put a yoke upon them, to put this heaviness upon them. The law was never a means of salvation. It wasn't the way that Old Testament people were saved. They couldn't keep the law. And Peter says, you know, guys, just between us, you know, we didn't do such a hot job of trying to keep the law either. And how do you expect Gentiles to keep the law when we couldn't do it for the 1,400 years we tried? Our track record really stinks. And so Peter aptly points out that the best Jew among them was a miserable failure. It's an impossible burden to inflict upon anybody, so just don't do it. So now the emotionally driven arguments and the side issues have been shut down by honestly appraising the question at hand, getting past all of the personality conflicts and the emotion of the moment. Number four step is to seek direction from God's word. Always a good idea. Verses 13 to 18. After they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me, Simeon." I like that. He uses Peter's Jewish name, Jewish spelling. "Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.'" So James summarizes Peter's experience. He calls to mind these words, and he says, Prophet Amos. Goes back to the Old Testament, 800 years before. "You of all people should be excited to see the full inclusion, the fulfillment of the prophecy that Amos was given 800 years before. That God's going to bring his gospel, his good news, to all these Gentiles who are called by my name, God says. Disagreements within the church should always be a call to search the scriptures. We ought to always have to go back and say, well, what principles apply here? What is really true? Because our hearts are desperately wicked, and we can bring in our own sinful strategies to try to solve a situation in the direction we want to solve it. Don't allow emotions to rule. Don't get caught up in personalities. Don't play tug of war with tradition. Go back to the Bible and say, well, what does the Bible really say? Is there a biblical case that speaks to this particular situation? And a word of warning here, some people go back to the scriptures and use it the way I was talking about earlier, seeking to find ammunition to load up to provide their side, find some proof text that they might use to convince people that their way is the best way, reinforcing their own prejudices. So when you see conflicts go unresolved, it usually means that one or more parties reject some biblical principle, or they don't comprehend a biblical principle, and they need to be brought to the place of understanding, well, what does the Bible really say? God's word seals the primary issue in Acts 15. And we'll move on because we've got three more, but they're quick. Number five, and this one is key, balance the freedom of God's grace with the responsibility of the law of love. Balance the freedom of God's grace with the responsibility of the law of love. That's 19 to 21. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. On one side of the scale, James places the freedom that comes with grace. He says, we're free in Christ. We're not under the law. We're not under a bunch of rules. Don't trouble them with all of your cultural baggage. If Christ has set us free, don't annoy them with your petty preferences. And on the other side of the scale, how about using a little common courtesy, guys? You know, I know that you don't understand why, you know, all the Jewish people over on this side think that you can't eat anything with blood in it. And for the life of me, I don't know why people on this side would think that was a good idea. But there it is. I've been at tables in England where they serve blood sausage. And I turned to this passage and said, you know, it's not a good idea. It just looks disgusting. But here's an important principle found all through the New Testament. Love limits liberty. Law doesn't limit liberty. Love, the law of love, limits liberty. Most of us shun, call it legalistic, or legalistic sounding at least, approach that defines a Christian's acceptable behavior and things that you get to do and you can't do because you're a Christian. We chafe at the idea of limiting our freedom to benefit others. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. And it's possible that your doing something could be a detriment to another person. That doesn't mean that the person with the tightly wound conscience gets to declare all the rules. That means that when you make a decision to do or not do something, you're asking yourself not what's wrong with this, but what's right with this? What makes this a good thing for me to do? Will this contribute to the glory of God? Or would it contribute to the glory of God for me to say, you know what, I don't need that. I don't need to have that in my life. I can not do that because it may be that involving myself in that behavior might draw somebody who is convinced that it's a sinful thing to say, well, if Starbucks does it, it must be okay, so I'll go ahead and do it and enter into sin because their conscience is condemning them. The question immature people ask is, what's wrong with that? Why can't I? The question mature people ask is, what's right with that? Why should I? Number six, told you it's quick, 22 to 29, communicate the results. So the witnesses are sent back to Antioch. They send Paul and Barnabas back, but they send some witnesses along, and that I think is just kind of that the notary seal on the thing, this is really what was said. The letters are written to avoid any misunderstanding or any twisting of words or leaving out significant parts of the decision, just to make sure that they're protecting Paul and Barnabas, they're protecting all the people in this thing by just authenticating the message. And take a look at verse 28. This is the definition of confidence. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Wow. God and I agreed on this. I'm sure the Holy Spirit was glad that I was with him, cast my vote in his favor, to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. And they have a couple of things that they say, just don't do those things, because that's a little over the line for so many people that it will distress them, and you don't need that thing. It's not that it has anything to do with your salvation. It's just a gracious thing for you to do. Godly way of arriving at God's solution. So, confront the issue, enlist leaders, praise the situation, go to the Word, balance freedom with grace, freedom of grace with the law of love, communicate the results, and finally, verses 30 and 31. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced, there's that word again, because of its encouragement. So, the goal of this activity is to promote and to protect the unity of the body of Christ. How can we deal with this conflict in a way that will magnify the grace and the glory going to Christ? How can we exalt the Lord by the decision that we make? Not how can we keep this side happy or that side happy, but how can we bring the greatest glory? How can we maximize the glory that goes to God? Unity is protected not by avoiding disagreement, but by tackling the troublesome issues using the Holy Spirit's wisdom all along the way. And we ought to highly value unity. Jesus valued unity. John 17, high priestly prayer, he's about to go to the cross, and he prays to the Father, and he says, Father, you're about to establish this thing called the church, and when you do, I pray that they may be one, even as we are one. His desire is unity. A united church, I believe, will move the world. The united church in the midst of a fractured world. What better testimony can we have in a time when people are so much at odds with one another? Such strong division. To stand out in this bold relief as people who are united, who are one, the oneness in our churches, in our families, in our marriages, in our relationships. Our nation may be headed into a civil war. I don't know. But we can show them a better way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you include such things as this major conflict in the early church, so that we can understand, Father, that these are people like as we are, people with the same issues and challenges and struggles, the same pride and the same reluctance to submit to authority, and all of these things that we know harbor a place in our hearts. We pray that Lord, we might seek by the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit to always magnify you and to display oneness. And Father, may we as as witnesses in this world, be committed to.